Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to continue in our series this morning reading verses 11 through 17 together. And so hear the word of the Lord from our brother Peter as he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray together. Father God, this is your word, and as we come to it this morning, we don't want to place ourselves above it, but we want to place ourselves under it this morning, that we would hear you speak, and as we hear you speak, we would obey. And so we invite you now, Lord, speak through your Holy Spirit to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as we saw together when Ken spoke to us and we walked through the first couple of verses of chapter 2, we saw Peter's instructions to us regarding holiness. And what Ken pointed out is that there are some implications for holiness in our lives, both as individuals and then also as a body of believers. And at the end of last week's passage, we saw Peter's focus turn more from individuals and more to the fact that as a church, as the people of God, that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, that we are a people brought together by God. And this is what the church is. It's God's people gathered together with a new identity and a new mission. And we don't live for ourselves anymore. We no longer live as we want to live. But because we have received God's mercy and grace, we are a part of this new family. And that is our identity. Every person in this room who is a Christian, this is your identity. Now, what Peter is going to do in these verses we're studying together today is he's going to expound upon this new identity, and he is going to elaborate on how God's people live. And so, what do we, as members of this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, what do we actually do? And this really just begins, I just want to let you know, the next couple of weeks, this begins a new section in Peter's letter that's going to get very, very practical. And I think you guys are going to love these next couple chapters, because Peter just kind of walks through, hey, here's how you live out your faith. If you're wondering what to do as a Christian, here's what you do. Here's how we actually live. And what we want to see today, the main thing in this text, is that God's people live beautifully. God's people live beautifully. And there's two ways we do that. It's that we live in beautiful holiness and we live in beautiful submission. So, first of all, God's people live in beautiful holiness. And you remember we said that Ken talked a little bit last week about holiness, and he talked about the principle of rooting out sin in your life. You remember we even took some time and prayed together as a body during the sermon, something I've never actually heard before, Ken. Good job. And we prayed, right? We took a moment to pray and ask God to root out sin, hidden sin in our lives, and that God would show us that sin and would cleanse us and would motivate us to fight against it. And you'll remember that Peter now brings up the importance of holiness once again, and notice how he introduces it. What is the first couple words here? He says, beloved, dear friends, I urge you as sojourners and as exiles. And now, if you remember back to the very first sermon in this series, how does Peter open his letter? Look at me in verse 1. He opens it, addressing it to those who are elect exiles. And so, that's who he's writing to. These are his readers. You see this theme over and over again throughout Peter, that he is writing to a group of believers, and this includes us as well, right? The scriptures were written to us as well. A group of believers who don't belong here on the earth. This is not their home. This is not our home either. If you are a Christian, you are a sojourner. You are a person who does not properly have a home here. We're just wandering on the earth, right? We're exiles. Not to say that we don't belong as citizens anywhere. We have citizenship in the United States of America. I'm assuming most of us in here do. But the Bible tells us this is not our true and lasting home. This is not a place where we belong. Some of you, maybe you've felt like your whole life, I don't really belong here. I don't really fit in. Well, that's good, right? If you wander around, you go throughout your day every day, and you think, man, I don't think like everyone else thinks. You know, I just don't value the same things. I don't like to do the same things that the rest of the world likes to do. The stuff that seems appealing to all these people, the stuff that they occupy all their time with and they give all their money to, that's just not me. I don't enjoy that. Well, don't feel weird. Don't feel bad about it. That's good. It's good to have a healthy sense of not fitting in, because the Bible says that as an exile, as a sojourner, we don't fit in. We don't really belong here. This isn't really our home. We are a peculiar people. But just because we're sojourners and exiles, we don't belong here, this doesn't make us immune to the allures of the world. Doesn't mean that whenever you become a Christian, that temptation, that the desires of the flesh just suddenly go away and you no longer have any desire to sin. The reality is that one of the challenges you and I face as Christians, that even after we've been changed by Jesus and given new life, that temptation doesn't just automatically go away. I remember after I became a Christian, and maybe you felt the same way, I'm sure you did, that you become so you get this holy hatred of sin, right? You hate anything that opposes God. You hate anything that would displease this God who you now know has loved you and has come into your life and has saved you and has changed you. And what typically happens if you become a Christian is that for the first couple weeks, first couple months, maybe the first year, you just hate sin. You don't want anything to do with it. And I remember I could not fathom in my mind, how could I ever do anything to displease God? But then what eventually happens? That nasty old thing takes over, doesn't it? The flesh, right? And those desires, the same desires that used to just dominate your life, they don't dominate you anymore, but they creep up here and there, and they speak out to you, and they tell you, no, just give in, right? Just take it. Just enjoy it a little bit, you know? You deserve this. And Peter describes this as a war. He says here that these are the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This is not something to be taken lightly, but you are actually, each person in this room is in a battle, and it's a battle for your soul. Maybe you've heard someone use this phrase before. Someone gets seemingly instant, sudden, surprising success, and what do we say? We say, oh, he must have sold his soul to the devil. And you've heard that before. Obviously, we're being a little bit facetious. I don't think anyone actually believes that someone has spoken to the devil and has made this kind of transaction. But the idea that's behind this is the idea of trading off future success, future enjoyment, future pleasure, right, for immediate success. That in return for giving me something that I want right now, that will make me feel good right now, that benefits me right now, I'm going to trade off that so in the future I will actually be harmed, right? It's this whole idea of it's almost like economic. Right, that I'm instant success right now at the expense of long-term success. Really, eternal damnation is the idea here. And every time that we give into our flesh, we allow our sinful desires to win out, we are essentially doing this. We are essentially making a judgment about the value of our soul. Mark 8:36, Jesus asked the question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? And that's kind of what Peter is referring to here. What does it really profit you? What is it worth? What is your soul worth? Everything. What could be so enticing and so alluring that giving up your soul would make it worth it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Jesus says it isn't worth it. It's never worth it. If you could have every single thing that your heart has ever desired, but it came at the expense of your soul, if it came at the expense of knowing Jesus, of having Jesus, and Jesus having you, the Bible is very clear that it is not worth it. There is no earthly possession. There is no sexual pleasure. There's no bank account balance. There's no house, no friendship, no job, no drug-induced high. There is absolutely nothing on this earth that could ever be worth you sacrificing your soul. You could never gain enough here on earth to mortgage your eternal future. And so as people who believe that this life isn't all there is, that each decision that we make has an impact beyond the here and now, but even into eternity, we must approach our sin with this sort of attitude, that it is a fight, that it is a battle. And so let me just ask you this morning, how are you doing in your fight with sin? How are you doing in your battle with the flesh? Perhaps the best question you can ask yourself this morning if you're struggling with giving in to sinful desires is, who else knows about it? Who else knows about your struggle? Who else is there holding you accountable and encouraging you and telling you about Jesus and giving you the gospel and reminding you the truths of God from the Bible? Who's there to ask you the hard questions, to press into your life and to tell you giving into the sinful desire is not worth giving up your soul? Do you have anyone in your life that's doing that? If not, we would greatly encourage you to find someone. Peter turns next then, if you look at the next verse here, verse 12, to our lives in the public square. And this is just where we get the idea of living beautifully. He says to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And that word honorable here really carries this idea of beauty, of goodness, of something that is lovely to look at and to behold, and it draws the viewer in, and you just can't help but be amazed at how good and how wholesome and how beautiful it is. And our lives can be so pure and so holy that even people who despise us, right? Even people who reject Christianity, who think it's just a farce, right? And all Christians are just hypocrites, and I don't want anything to do with them. Even people who would look in and think that that's what Christianity is like, our lives can be so beautiful when we live them according to the Bible, that even people who hate Christianity can actually, it's very clear here, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That our lives actually have the ability to impact someone's eternity. That we can change someone. That's the power of the gospel as lived out in the life of a believer. That's the positive way, right? But let's think about some negative ways this happens. I'm sure a lot of you have been paying attention to the news lately, and you saw just a couple weeks ago this Ashley Madison scandal, right? It's been all over the place. And if you know anything about it, what happened here is there's a website where people could go and pay to have an affair, to commit adultery. And what happened after this came out, the website was hacked. And the names and email addresses of, I think, some 38 million users were put out into the internet for anyone to search and to see. And one of the crazy things that happened after this is not just the amount of people that were registered, but some reporters, some journalists, actually went and they took this opportunity to search and to look for pastors, for seminary professors, for various Christian leaders, anyone they could find who would be in a position to espouse traditional marriage, to uphold Christian values, and whose name, email address, were actually listed on this website. And they had no problems publishing that, calling these people out, and in many cases, leading to some very, very, very harsh consequences. And this is by no means to excuse what these men and women did. But you see that there is a target, right? There's a target on Christianity. There's a target on people who would claim to be holy, claim to be righteous, and yet at the same time seem to be living the exact opposite way. And this has done incredible damage to the gospel. There's a report out there that over 400 pastors, deacons, elders, various church leaders could have to resign because of this, because their names were found on the website. And can you imagine, though, what a testimony it would have been if whenever these reporters went to this website and they sought to discredit the gospel, to discredit Christianity, to say, see, all these Christians, they're not what they say they are. They don't really live the way they say they live. And I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to show you the names. I'm going to show you they aren't really who they say they are. But could you imagine if they got on there and they couldn't find a single name? No Christians. Nobody who claimed to be a person of faith found on this website. Can you imagine what a reaction, what a response, what a defense for the gospel that would be to say these people don't just claim to believe it with their mouths, but they actually live it out with their lives? They actually do keep their conduct honorable. Their lives actually are good and wholesome. This is how, as Peter says in verse 15, we put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is how a watching world sees our good deeds and then actually it gives credence to the gospel. Peter was surely thinking of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:16 when he said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The reality is that our good deeds can never make God love us. We can never be good enough to please him on our own. Only Jesus has done that. But after we're converted, the way we live has the power to make the gospel appealing, and it also has the power to make it unappealing. And so Peter calls us to live honorable, beautiful lives that show that the gospel is indeed honorable and beautiful. And so God's people live in beautiful holiness, but notice with me, secondly, that God's people also live in beautiful submission. And we see the second point here in verses 13 through 17. Peter just gives us some clear instructions about how Christians live in the public square. What do we do as a world around us? We live in this world. We still live on this earth. And so we have to have some instructions about how we are to conduct ourselves. And his point is that when it comes to the earthly authority that God has placed over us, our duty, our Christian duty, is to be submissive. It's to submit to these earthly authorities. And this begins the flow of an argument that starts here with Christians submitting to civil authorities, and then he will take it from there to servants and their masters, and then also to wives submitting to their husbands. And we'll see that in the next chapter. But for now, let's look at the Christian submission to earthly authority. And just think with me here. As Peter's writing, right, we've been following the flow of his argument, and we saw, remember last week, that he describes his readers both as elect exiles and then a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Okay, so we're set apart, right? We're different. We're peculiar. We don't really belong here. Can you imagine what someone might be thinking right here? They must be thinking, okay, we don't really fit in with the rest of the world. We don't dress like they do. We don't think like they do. We don't talk like they do. We just don't live like they do. We're special, right? We're unique. We Christians are a different bunch. Can you think of any temptation? What's one temptation that might arise as someone begins to think about these matters? What's just one error you might err? What about the Christian who thinks, you know, since my true and lasting home is in heaven, and since I'm not of this world, right? I'm really, my citizenship is in heaven. I don't really belong here. I don't fit in here. I shouldn't really have to obey the rules. I shouldn't really have to follow the mandates of these governments. After all, these people, these governors, these presidents, these kings, these rulers, they're not Christians. They don't tell me what to do. God tells me what to do. Hey, I live by the Bible, not the Constitution. Okay, this is my guide. And can you see how someone might take this teaching, they might take it too far, and they might begin to think, I submit to only God's authority, and I don't have to worry about any authority here on earth because Jesus is my king, not this king that rules above me, not this president that rules above me. And so Peter steps in here, and he offers a very helpful rebuttal. He says, yes, Jesus is your king, but King Jesus has allowed earthly kings and presidents and governors and all sorts of people in elected office as his magistrates, as his under kings, right? These people who rule underneath him, and he has actually given them the authority to rule over us. No, they aren't God, but God, they're only in authority because God has placed them in authority. And so Christians are not automatically exempt from obeying these earthly authorities. When the police officer pulls you over for speeding, I mean, good luck telling him, hey, sorry, buddy, you can't give me a ticket. I don't obey you. I obey Jesus. You know, I worship him, and he is my king. He is the one. I follow God's law, not man's law. He's going to give you a ticket. That's what's going to happen in that instance. That argument is not going to hold anyways. There's not a single verse in the Bible that tells you how fast you can or cannot drive, but that doesn't mean that you just get an exemption from speeding tickets. Paul made the same argument in Romans 13, 1 through 7. He said, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Consider that Jesus also told his disciples to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and they asked about paying taxes. The question then arises, though, what do we have to do whenever there is an evil authority? What do we do whenever someone is clearly not following the commands of the Bible, clearly has no regard for the Lord, clearly has no respect for the authority that God himself has given them? How do we as Christians respond to that? You know, we have no problem supporting and obeying a Christian president who rules and governs according to Christian values, but the minute that you get a president in office that seems to disobey, disregard Christian values, a lot of Christians begin to honestly hate this person, have no respect for their authority, and speak ill towards them. They're not submissive towards them. And yet Peter is clear, be subject to every human institution, including the emperor. And if you know anything about the time period when Peter was writing, the emperor, the Roman emperor at this time, was most likely Nero. And if you think that we may have had some bad presidents here in the U.S., if you think that there have been some bad people that have ruled in recent history, Nero was an awful, awful person. He killed his own mom. He killed his own wife. He wouldn't hesitate to have anybody killed who didn't agree with him. He instituted heavy taxes to pay for his own palace. And of course, probably the most famous story, that when Rome burned, and there's a debate about whether or not he might have actually started the fire himself, but when Rome burned, he blamed it on Christians. Prior to this time, there wasn't an empire-wide persecution of Christians, but after Nero started blaming Christians for everything, that's whenever persecution of Christians really ramped up, and the church began to find its numbers, in many cases, reduced by persecution. And so in the context of life under the rule of these tyrants, Peter commands believers to overthrow the government and to disregard all of their authority and to not listen to anything that they say. Right? No. What does he say? He says to be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme, to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil, praise those who do good. And so Peter's point here is it doesn't matter if Nero is evil. It doesn't matter if you like him or you don't like him. Be subject to him. Submit to him. Because he has been placed in authority by God. Even under the rule of wicked pagans, God commands his people to submit. But a very important question then arises for us, and this is where we'll get practical for the rest of the sermon. What do we do with laws that seem to be in contradiction to the Word of God? The Bible says that we have to submit to every earthly authority that God has placed over us. Does that mean that we have to automatically submit to each and every law in all circumstances, no matter what? When the state uses its power to attempt to force believers to obey a law that is in direct contradiction to Scripture, do we have to obey them? If you've been following the biggest headliners of the past week or so, you know that this is actually happening right here in Kentucky right now. And there is a lady named Kim Davis who is a clerk in Rowan County. And as a clerk, she has refused to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples because she claims that it's a violation of her Christian beliefs. And now the big issue here is that as a county clerk, it's Kim Davis's job, her very job, to uphold and execute the law of the United States of America. And in this instance, the law requires her to issue marriage licenses to all couples who are legally declared right to marry. And so she has a real dilemma on her hands. And this is a different matter than a private citizen. If you or I, someone who doesn't work for the government, were placed in this situation, but because she is a government citizen, this is her very job. There is no way that she can say, oh, I'm just not going to do it and face no punishment, it seems. It's her sworn duty to uphold and execute the law of the land, but her religious beliefs will not allow her to comply with a law that she believes is in contradiction to God's law. And so you know that what happened here is that after many lawsuits, she still refused to issue these marriage licenses, and this week a judge actually held her in contempt of court and placed her in jail. And this is an extremely complex issue. There are lots of moral and philosophical and legal issues to consider here. And I know that opinions on this issue will vary greatly. There are some Christians who say that Kim should have resigned. She should have stepped down the moment that she couldn't do her duty anymore as a clerk. That she should have said, you know what, I'm going to excuse myself from the situation. I will step down and find another job that won't require her to sin against her conscience. Others will say that she should have pressed even harder. She should have worked for an exemption. She should have been granted an exemption that would allow her to stay in her job, but not have to actually put her name to actually issue these licenses under the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. It should have allowed her to remain at her job. And then others will say that she was right to stand her ground and to risk being put in jail, and she should stay in her job to make a stand for Christ. And just to be honest with you, frankly, there's not enough time in the sermon to discuss all the issues, unless you guys want to stay here until about 2 or 3 o'clock, and I don't think anyone wants to do that. And so it's not really helpful for us to discuss it in brief, because we just wouldn't do justice to all the issues. And so what I want us to do is just go back to the question that we just asked then. What do we do when we're placed in a position where we have to decide whether to obey a man-made law which contradicts the law of God or to resist it? And the answer, I think, is very clear in this instance, that God's law is higher than man's law. I think our response should be exactly what it was for Peter, the other apostles, when in Acts 5 they were charged with preaching in the name of Jesus whenever they had been expressly forbidden from doing so. And how did Peter respond? He said, we must obey God rather than men. We obey God, we don't obey man. For Kim Davis, a man-made law that gave homosexuals the right to marry could not supersede God's law that says that a real marriage is only between a man and a woman. So the Supreme Court's ruling this summer does not make a marriage where a marriage, God says, cannot exist. We're under no obligation to obey our government whenever obeying our government would mean disobeying God. Kim Davis did not reject the teaching of 1 Peter here when she refused to do what the government told her to do. That much is clear. What's not clear is exactly how she should have responded in this instance. Should she have resigned? Should she have taken the stand and risked being arrested? I think that both options are in obedience to the teachings of 1 Peter and the teachings of Romans 13 and Jesus even, rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I think that that still qualifies. It's not sinful in and of itself what she did. It's not clear. This is the reality of life in a fallen world, that oftentimes we face difficult decisions. But that, I think, is a very unusual case. I'm not sure how many people in this room are ever going to be put into a situation where you're going to be faced with that choice, specifically the one that she had. The reality is that most of us probably won't. But on the other hand, each and every day, we do face decisions, whether or not we're going to obey the civil authorities. Do you know that each and every day, every one of us has the opportunity to submit to civil authority or to shrug it off and to disregard it? There's lots of different ways. And this week, I was incredibly convicted as I studied this passage that I had just been brazenly disobeying the law, throwing off authority, rejecting it, and saying, I want nothing to do with that. I'm going to do what I want. And what I'm talking about here, it's difficult, but obeying the speed limit. I don't know if you've ever thought about it before. I think it's one of those things that we don't like to talk about because it's uncomfortable and it's so socially acceptable that to mention it, a lot of times you'll get charged with legalism and self-righteousness, and I don't think that's fair. I know that many of us probably don't even think twice about going 70 or 75 in a 70. I think we probably think it's safe. I think that we probably, if we go over 80, we think, oh, I'm not going to do that because that puts me at risk of a speeding ticket. But you know, 71, 72, you know, just a little bit here or there, what's the big deal? But can we willingly disobey the law and excuse it by saying that we're just going with the flow of traffic? Or, you know, troopers don't really write tickets unless you're like 10 miles per hour over or so. And so, you know, since they don't really think it's a big deal, I don't really think it's a big deal, you know, God probably doesn't really care, does he? I got to admit that I thought the same exact way. I did. But let me just ask you, why do you obey the law? Why go the speed limit? Why drive under it? Is it so that you avoid a speeding ticket? So that you don't get a financial hit? Do you obey the law so that you don't risk getting put in jail? Do you obey the authorities so that you won't get made fun of by your friends, so that you save your reputation, that you keep your reputation as a law-abiding citizen and not as someone who just does whatever they want to do? Is it just to save face, to make yourself look good? Do you obey the law to protect your own interests? Do you submit to government authority only when that authority is a member of your own political party? Do you honor, do you respect the government whenever you agree with everything that they say? And otherwise you speak ill of them and slander them? As Christians, we have to recognize that we must submit to the laws of this land. And And when we do so, we aren't just submitting to our country's rulers, but we're submitting to God. You know that? And when you submit to the earthly authorities, the Bible says you're actually submitting to the highest authority, which is God himself. When we disobey and we dishonor earthly authority, the Bible says we actually disobey and we dishonor the Lord. And so when we willingly drive within the speed limit, you know that's actually an act of worship? You know that driving within the speed limit is an act of worship? A lot of times we like to think, you know, worship is something that we do here on Sunday mornings, but worship is something you do all throughout the week. As you honor and as you obey, as you give glory to God in each and every task that you've been given throughout the day, everything that you do, that's how you really worship. That's where worship really occurs. And when you drive under the speed limit, what you're saying is, God, I respect your authority, I worship you, and I trust you so much that you know what's best for me. And you have placed this authority over me. You have placed this law over me, and I'm not going to subvert it. I'm not going to seek to go away from it and to think that I know better than you, because I'm not God and you are. And you've placed this law over me, and I may not like it, and it may not be convenient for me, but I'm going to submit to it because you are God. And that's an act of worship. That's worshiping God, and that's telling him that you believe that he is greater and he is more powerful than you are. When you pay your taxes properly, that's an act of worship. When you pay for a movie at Redbox or on Netflix instead of downloading it illegally, that is an act of worship. And Peter says here in verse 13 that we are to be submissive for the Lord's sake. Not so that you don't go to jail, not so that it doesn't hurt your checkbook, not so that you don't look bad in front of your friends and your family who find out about your crimes. We're submissive to earthly authorities for God. It's because God has commanded us to do so. And what that does is it takes out the argument entirely whether or not we like the earthly authorities, whether you like the rules, whether you like the government. It really doesn't matter at all. What matters is, did God place that person in authority over you? And the answer is yes. And then our responsibility is to submit. And then Peter also points out that there is an evangelistic aspect to our obedience as well. Look at me in verse 15. He says, "This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And so what he's saying here is that our willing and joyful obedience to earthly authority not only honors the Lord, but it even shows our friends and our family and coworkers, our neighbors, that we really are servants of God, that we don't just speak out of one side of our mouth and obey the law whenever it's convenient for us, but then as soon as it hurts us, as soon as it's not to our benefit, we go and do something else. And that's a lot of times, that's what the world thinks of Christians. They think that we pick and choose when to obey laws whenever it's convenient for us. And this does a great disservice to the gospel. But when we don't use our freedom as Christians to disobey the law, but we actually honor it, what that does is it puts to silence people's ignorance. It puts to silence the foolishness, the people that would speak against this. And they don't have a case. There's nothing they can say whenever God's people live honorable and beautiful lives and they submit to authority. They live in accordance with the Scripture. What charge can you bring against someone who is living out exactly what they say that they believe? You know, before we came to know Christ, the Bible says that we were lawbreakers. 1 John 3:4 says that everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. It's our very nature to reject and usurp authority. This is the world that we're born into. It's the nature that we have been given as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Just as they rejected God's authority and they believe a lie about it, so too we believe the lie that we are sovereign, that we are self-sufficient, and that we get to rule our own lives. We get to do whatever we want. And if we don't like a law, if we don't like a rule, even one of God's rules, we'll just disobey it and we'll do whatever makes us feel good and pleases us and makes us happy. And each one of us has done that. We've overthrown God's authority. We have rejected his sovereign rule over our lives. And the Bible says that the consequences of that is death. That the punishment for our rebellion is death. But the good news is that Jesus, one who was not a lawbreaker, one who never rejected authority, but submitted to every single authority, even to the point of death, willingly died for you and I. He willingly suffered as a lawbreaker, even though he never broke any law, whether man's or God's. And because he suffered, because he was punished in our place, that means that you and I get the free gift of eternal life. We get our lawless deeds cleansed, forgiven. means there's no record standing against us anymore. There is no wrong that anyone can charge us with because it's been charged to Jesus and it's been paid in full on his account. And therefore, we get his record of righteousness. And the Bible says that we have been washed clean from all of our transgressions. Titus 2 says this. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And the Holy Spirit takes our old wicked heart that used to love to reject authority. It was our natural desire to reject any and all authority and to break both man's laws and God's laws. But the Holy Spirit takes that wicked heart and it replaces it with a heart that submits to authority, that desires to please God above all else. We have been fully washed clean from all of our lawless deeds. Our record of sin stands against us no more. And what that means is that we are then free, as Titus says here, free to wait for this blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what it means to live beautifully. To recognize that because we have been set free from both the penalty and the power of sin, that we are now set free not to do whatever we want, but to be a people who live beautifully and who obey and honor the Lord in each and every circumstance. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that our lawless deeds no longer accuse us. God, thank you that you love rebels. Thank you that you died for lawbreakers, for those who have turned against you, turned against your rule. God, where will we be? Where will we be without you? We would still be in our sin. Lord, this morning we rejoice at the fact that our sins have been washed clean. We rejoice at the fact that you have come, that you have rescued us from this desperate situation, that you have set us in Christ in the heavenly places, and that we have been given a new heart. We've been given a new spirit. You have given us life in Jesus' name and a life that longs to obey and please you. And Lord, this morning, as we've dealt with some very difficult truths, Father, have mercy on us this morning. We confess that we so often don't know what's wise. We don't know what's right. This is just our human frailty. But as the all-wise and the all-loving God, Lord, would you convict us of sin? Would you show us where our hearts are not clean? Or show us areas where we are holding on to sin, where we aren't fighting against the passions of our flesh? Show us areas where we aren't submitting to authority. And would you break us, Lord? Would you convict us? And as you convict us, would you also remind us of the power of the gospel to forgive us, to set us free from these sins? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We trust that God has spoken to you this morning through his word. And what we believe here at Vine Street is that every time that we hear God speak, we are obligated to respond. And this morning, God invites us to respond to his word. And that may look different for different people in this room. And maybe if you're a believer here, maybe you've been convicted about a sin in your life this morning. You're convicted about an area where you are rejecting authority, an area where you aren't fighting against the passions of your flesh. And maybe what you need to do is to find one of the pastors here and to talk to us about that. Or maybe you need to pray quietly at your seat. If you're here and you're not a believer, we would invite you this morning to talk, to ask someone about what this gospel is, this God who does promise cleanliness. He promises a clean slate because of what Christ has done. But however the Lord has spoken to you this morning, we invite you to stand and respond to him this morning as we sing.
When I survey the
this morning will come.